Matthew 17, 1-13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up to a mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist.
Well, thank you, Philip, very much indeed. And I do hope we're going to be able to make the most of the various different carol services. Thankfully, Christmas hasn't quite started at St. Helens yet, but next Thursday with the first carol service, it'll be great to get underway. This afternoon, I want us to consider just 3 words from our reading. And the words are spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are spoken by God the Father, and they come as a command. And the words are there at the end of verse 5 on page 45. The last 3 words there, listen to him. There are, of course, any number of voices to which we might listen. Not only any number of voices, but also any number of words spoken. I was speaking on this passage in Cambridge University a number of years ago now to a group of undergraduates. And I asked them how many words they thought were spoken in Cambridge in any given week. And for some reason, they just fell about laughing. I don't know why, but they obviously knew better than me. We text, we tweet, we email, we blog, we download words, we upload words, and we are totally overloaded with words when you think of the different voices crying out to us, an avalanche of voices. In fact, I spoke to somebody on Sunday evening, just completing her PhD studies in medieval Dutch towers, fascinating subject, and she was finishing off her 80,000 words on the subject, can you believe it? And there are some words that, of course, we pay extraordinary amount of attention to. The time I was speaking in Cambridge on this passage happened to be February the 17th. And so I said, I bet there's some words recently, on February the 14th, when the card dropped through your letterbox, that you paid very careful attention to indeed. And this week, the words of Geoffrey Cox, the Attorney General, are going to be analysed if we're allowed to see them. So I want us to consider why then, in all this great tsunami of words and voices, we should listen to the Lord Jesus, because that's who it's speaking of when it says, listen to him. But then, intriguingly, what should we listen to? Because I think the intention is it's one specific thing that we're to listen to. So first, why listen? And I've jotted down 3 headings you might find helpful. His appearance, his attendants, those who attend him, and then the acclaim of his Father. So if you glance at verses 1 and 2, you can see that the Lord Jesus has taken 3 of his closest disciples up onto a high mountain, and they are there alone. Verse 2, there he was transfigured, transformed in appearance before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. It is as if, for a brief moment, these 3 privileged, trusted followers are granted a snapshot of what Jesus will be once his mission is accomplished. And I think we can know that because of what Jesus says in verse 9. When they were coming down from the mountain, he commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." So he wants this kept quiet until his mission is accomplished, because this is a brief glimpse ahead of time of what will be accomplished through his mission. And of course, he uses the title for himself there, the Son of Man, which is the name given to God's final Lord and Judge, the ruler in all glory for all eternity of all things. And so he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. That title, the Son of Man, appears on a number of occasions in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 1, "Seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." So there is intended to be no misunderstanding as to what's going on here. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, as he is following his death and resurrection, ascended and seated on the throne in glorious radiance, the ruler of the universe. Peter, James, and John are shown the ultimate destiny of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Man, the one who rules, to whom all glory, honor, and power, all authority are given by God the Father. The appearance. Are you listening? There's more to it, though, isn't there? Because it's not only his appearance, it's also the attendance. Did you notice verses 3 to 5? It's intriguing. "Those who appear with him, behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" I think that's one of those kind of comments where, you know, you're standing there, you think, gulp, what do you say? And you can't help speaking. I don't know if you're like that. Maybe you're the quiet sort, but some are the sort of, you just can't help saying, and he just doesn't quite know what to say. Shall we make a tent for one each, as it were? And Moses, of course, was the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch. Under God, he wrote the law, and Elijah was the first of the great reforming prophets. Moses was a prophet, but Elijah called the people of God back to the law of God. And so these two, the law and the prophets, appear alongside Jesus. I mean, this is a kind of appearance of the great ones. But do you notice verse 8? "Having said, listen to him," verse 8, "when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Now, that's an extraordinary statement. These two great architects of all of the Old Testament religion have been standing alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." He is surrounded by the cloud, and then when the cloud lifts, there's only one figure in the spotlight. Listen to him. Not listen to them. Not, "Oh, this is one voice in amongst all the others. Oh yes, here's another voice from me alongside Moses and Elijah." They saw him, Jesus, only. Listen to him. Of course, God the Father is not saying that Moses and Elijah had nothing to say to us, but rather now the focus of our attention on Jesus Christ. Are you listening? But then verse 5, we come to the great climax. The dazzling appearance of Jesus is matched by the bright radiance of the cloud that overshadows. "So he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud spoke." And the cloud itself is striking because in the Old Testament, when God is present, frequently his presence is in the form of a bright cloud. Psalm 97, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Isaiah 4, a cloud by day, smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Over all the glory there will be a canopy. Most especially, God appears in the cloud and in the fire at the time of the Exodus, when he rescues his people out of slavery and leads them into the promised land. And so now God's presence, his what is known as his Shekinah glory, is here. And then out of the cloud, this voice, which again is extraordinary because you know in the Gospels, God only speaks audibly and intelligibly from heaven on three occasions, only three times. Surprising, because you would expect when God is revealing himself, if you were making it up, you would have had voices from heaven every few moments. Oh, there was another voice, another voice, another voice. But no, we have Jesus and just three audible voices from heaven speaking in the Gospels, focusing on Jesus. Listen to him. And so given that God only speaks three times from heaven audibly in the Gospels, you would think every single syllable counts, and it does. And so have a look at verse 5. A voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And of course, in the Old Testament, the Son of God is God's chosen king. Psalm 2, "You are my Son. Today I've begotten you." 2 Samuel 7, "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." So the Son, "This is my Son," is God's chosen ruler, to whom all the nations are commanded to bow in awe, respect, to honor, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, bow before him, serve him, take refuge in him. So "you are my Son," you see, every syllable counts, doesn't it? This is picking up this massive Old Testament thread, this rich seam of divine royalty. But then in Isaiah 42, God refers to his servant like this, "my chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul delights. This is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And so what God is doing in this voice from heaven is splicing together two massive Old Testament themes. One concerns his chosen king, his ruler, who will govern all nations, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that this one is Lord. And the other concerns his chosen servant, from Isaiah 42 to 53, who will come into the world to rescue his people by dying a death that carries God's judgment at human rebellion against him. And now, quite brilliantly, I mean, it's the shortest, most succinct summary you can imagine. Just, I haven't counted the number of syllables or the number of words, but a tiny number, bringing together these two massive threads, royal rule, suffering servant. "This is my Son, my chosen one, my beloved, in whom I delight." Are you listening? As Jesus appears in a future glimpse of his post-resurrection glory, as Moses and Elijah pay deference, God the Father speaks authoritatively from heaven. And of course, there are any number of voices to which we might listen. I mean, we might choose to listen to Teresa. She is seeking to gain our attention, but nobody appears to be listening. We might decide to listen to Jeremy. Well, you might. Or Boris or Jacob. I asked who the insurance world likes to listen to, and somebody mentioned one name, and I asked somebody else if I should mention that name publicly. He said, "Oh, don't mention that name. You'll get into terrible trouble. Nobody listens to him." So some people do, some people don't. And then somebody said, "You'll be safe with Warren Buffett." But we may have our own guru, our own podcaster, our own Jordan Peterson or Monty Don, if that's your thing, or Charles Moore or Matthew Paris or Libby or Polly or Kathy Newman or whoever it happens to be. Or you may say a plague on all of their houses. "I just listen to myself, thank you very much. I've given up on this and I have a kind of hodgepodge of family wisdom passed through the generation, a potpourri of different advice from parenting books and marriage wisdom, a cacophony of different sounds flooding towards me on the tsunami of the web, and things picked up in the university of life, and I'll just bumble along. And I think I want to say to you, well, on what sort of authority do you listen to yourself? I mean, would you advise anybody else to do it? But the Lord Jesus Christ, appearing in his glorious radiance, the Son of Man, the final Lord and Judge of all humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ, with Moses and Elijah alongside, paying deference, as it were, pointing to him, the Lord Jesus Christ with a cloud of glory, and then this voice, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." May I say that doesn't this statement by God the Father give us a sense of the right priority of to whom we should be paying attention? It is God's desire that you listen to Jesus, that I listen to Jesus. It does leave us with the question, well, what in particular are we to listen to? And it could be a quite general statement, couldn't it? Just listen generally to Jesus. Take hold of the teaching of Jesus. By the way, this is how you listen to Jesus. God speaks to us by his Spirit through his word. Here are the recorded teachings of Jesus. So taking hold of your Bible and listening to Jesus in his word in the Bible, that's how you do it. So it might just be a kind of general statement, and we should listen to him generally in all matters, and of course we should. One of my favourite passages in the Gospels is where Mary and Martha come have Jesus in the house, and Martha is busy around getting everything ready, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening, and Martha complains, and Jesus says of Mary, "She has chosen the better portion." She's listening. The seed that falls on good soil is the seed of God's word, where people hear it and understand it. But I want to suggest that what God is keen for us to listen to is slightly more particular than that in this context. So if we may, could we just glance for a moment at what precedes what Jesus says here, and then what follows? And what precedes is Peter in chapter 16, verse 16. So just back a page, on page 43, verse 16 of chapter 16, Simon Peter is asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He might have said, "You are the Son of Man. You're God's chosen ruler." But Jesus then, if you turn the page to verse 21 of chapter 16, insists that he must go up to Jerusalem, be rejected by the elders and leaders of Israel, and be killed. Verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed." As we saw last week, at this point in verse 22, it's just too much for Peter. Peter took him aside, verse 22, and began to rebuke him. "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus' response to Peter is that a denial or a watering down of his sacrificial death on the cross is actually satanic. Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance to me. You've not got your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And Jesus then demands in verse 24, "If anyone would come after him as a disciple, he must take up his cross and follow Jesus, denying himself." So this rarest of rare interventions by God the Father, speaking of God the Son, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," comes immediately after Jesus insists that he must go to his death and that we must take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him if we're to be his disciples. Now look at what comes immediately after this passage, and you can see it summarized there in verse 12 on page 45. Jesus said, "I tell you that Elijah has come already." They didn't recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. "So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." And the disciples understood that when he spoke to them about Elijah, he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. And so what is it that God the Father is wanting us to listen to? Well, the thing in particular we are to hear is that before Jesus rises to be enthroned in glory, in radiant splendor as the ruler and governor of the universe, he is to go to his death on the cross. And therefore, I think we're ready to put this all together. The vision is of Christ in all his resplendent glory. It is a vision of the Son of Man. This is the Son of God. This is God's Son with whom he is well pleased. He is the one we should listen to of all the voices in the world. But what is the specific thing we need to hear? The thing we need to pay particular attention to is the place of the cross in the teaching and life and mission and work of Jesus Christ. The route to glorious radiance for the Son is through his sacrificial death on the cross. The means by which Jesus is crowned is as a result of his work on the cross. The man with whom God the Father is pleased is the crucified Messiah. Leave this, and you leave the heart of Christianity. Remove this, and you remove the heart of Christianity. Abandon this, and you abandon the heart of Christianity. Drift from this, and you've drifted from the heart of Christianity. So if my understanding of the Christian faith is not cross-centered, by which I mean the cross as it is explained in Matthew's Gospel through chapter 26, 27, and 28, if my understanding of the Christian faith is not cross-centered, that is an understanding that Jesus Christ came into this world to die on a cross, to carry God's judgment at our rebellion against him, if that is not my understanding of the Christian faith, then my understanding of the Christian faith is wrong. Listen to me, or listen to him. And if my grasp of Jesus' ministry on the earth, oh, he came to do this, he came to help those, he came to do the other, he was very wise, yeah, he was a great social worker, he made people happy, he improved my lifestyle and all the rest of it. But if actually the grasp of Jesus' ministry on the earth is not cross-shaped, if that isn't at the very center of it, then my grasp is not really Christian. My understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus does not have at heart the cross. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross. Then my understanding of the Christian faith is not really Christian. And this has to be right, doesn't it? I love this block of teaching that we've been in. Because do you remember, the very center of the block was the problem of the human heart. And in chapter 15, we saw that sin is the heart of the human condition. Rebellion against God, sin, is the heart of the human condition. Out of the heart come all these things, evil thoughts. The heart of the human, the problem of the human heart is at the heart of the human condition. But now in chapter 16 and 17, we're shown that the death of Jesus on the cross is the heart of the divine solution. Human condition, divine solution. Why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ, crowned in glory, will be surrounded by adoring disciples for all eternity? Because he dealt with the heart of the human condition, the heart of the problem. Why is it that we need to hear these three direct words, listen to him? Because of the offense of the cross? That we follow a crucified Messiah? I mean, the world thinks it's utterly pitiful. What kind of leader? He's no kind of Putin, strong and muscly. You follow a crucified Messiah? Why do we need to hear these words? Oh, the hostility of the world. Because the world absolutely hates the teaching of Jesus Christ, because Jesus shines a spotlight on the heart of the human condition, our sinful heart, and he shows us for what it is, unutterably wicked, that we should shake our fist at our Creator and try to live our own way in his world. The world absolutely hates it, and at the beginning of the section, the world beheaded John the Baptist, and Jesus' own townspeople rejected him outright. And so we need to hear again and again and again, no, this is the one. He died on the cross to deal with the heart of the human condition. Why do we need to hear these words? The offence of the cross, the hostility of the world, our love of sin. Because we actually don't want to deny ourselves because we love me. I don't mean we love me, we love little me. I at the heart of the human condition, S-I-N. I love running life my own way, and I don't want to take up my cross and follow him. But if I am to be one of his disciples, then crucifixion is at the heart of his mission. And me surrendering to him and living for him in cross-shaped discipleship is the heart of Christian discipleship. And you'll find that as you start telling people that there's a carol service and will you come along and all the rest of it, you'll find the hostility of the world. They will send you snide replies and they'll hate it. And you'll find the sneering of the world at a crucified Messiah. Yeah, you'll find that. And you'll find the desire just to retreat into living for me very attractive. But enthroned in glory is the Son of Man with the nail marks in his hands and his feet, who has conquered sin and death for eternity. Listen to him. Let's pray together. We praise you, our Father, for this glimpse of reality, the glimpse behind the curtain, as it were, of the enthroned King Jesus. We praise you for your goodness in sending your only Son into the world, the Beloved. And we pray that you would help us to listen to this reality and adore you for it for all eternity. In Jesus' name. Amen.